Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, as we continue our study there, we're picking up in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. As we've been studying here, we've been taking a look at what's called the Olivet Discourse. Now, unfortunately, most people only look at chapter 4 as being the Olivet, 24 as being the Olivet Discourse, but 24 and 25 do go together. This started with a question from the disciples when Jesus made a statement that you see, they had told Jesus, you see this temple and look at the buildings, everything else. He says, I'll tell you the truth, not one of these stones will be left unturned. And in verse 3 of 24, the disciples ask Jesus, they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So pretty much two questions that is being asked there. One, the idea of when is this going to happen that the temple will be destroyed? And two, what will be the sign of your coming or the coming of the end of the age? And so Jesus proceeds to tell them that. He tells them these things. First, talking about the judgment that was coming on Israel. And it paints a good picture. It's a shadow of the coming judgment upon the world. And Jesus then continues to explain in Matthew 24 the idea of his coming again and what that will be like. First of all, in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem, he says in verse 34 of Matthew 24, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And we know in history, in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was utterly destroyed as the armies surrounded and came in and wiped out the place. But then he goes on to tell them about his second coming. He says in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, that has caused some controversy. What did Jesus mean that even the Son of God did not know about that day and hour? And so there's great discussion concerning the divinity of Christ as well as his humanity. But you can go about predicting the end if you want to, but the reality is none of us know when that day is coming. And so Jesus then proceeds from there to illustrate the need for his disciples to be ready for when he returns. That's the important thing. Not just that he's going to return at some point, and that is important, and we get consumed about when that will be, but his point is, in light of the fact that he's going to return, you need to be ready. That is the point of all this. And so he goes on in 24 to talk about that day will be just like it was in the days of Noah. People were getting married. People were doing business. People were going to bed at night. People were partying. People were having a life. They were just going about everything. And then the rains fell. And all were wiped out save Noah and his family. And at the end of that, he says in verse 42 of Matthew 24, therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then in a very short illustration of parable, he talks about a master of a house knowing that his house was going to be robbed that night. He says, if the master of the household knows he's going to be robbed, what would he do? Well, he would stay up all night, obviously waiting for when the thief would come to protect his household. And so Jesus then says in verse 44, Matthew 24, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then the end of chapter 24 comes the parable of the faithful servant and the wicked or foolish servant or slave. And the reason though one was wicked is because he didn't believe his master was coming back. Oh, he's not coming back for a long time. So I could just live however I want. I could do whatever I want. And it says in the text, Jesus said he began to beat his fellow slaves, began to get drunk. And when his master came, he came at an hour he did not expect. He was greatly punished for he was not found doing what his master had commanded him to do. And then last week, as we picked up chapter 25, we saw the parable of the 10 virgins, with 5 being wise and 5 being foolish. And the wise ones were those that were waiting and prepared for the groom when he would arrive. 5 were ready and 5 were not. And then Jesus concludes that in verse 13 of Matthew 25 by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." What is he saying? It could be a long time before the master returns, but he's going to return. And he may return at a time that you don't expect him. So what you need to do is what? Live always expecting his return. Live always expecting his return. And so now we come to our text this morning, and Jesus is going to make the point that though we wait for his return, we expect his return, we look for his return, and this during this time of waiting. Yeah, tongue tied now. During this time of waiting, we're to be productive with the life that God has given us. We're to be productive and to be found faithful, doing what the Master has commanded us. So let's take a look at the next parable in Olivet Discourse and see what God would have for us. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. "For it will be like..." What is he talking about? He's talking about his second coming. He's talking about when he comes again to this world. He says, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Father, we ask you to do your work according to your will, all for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. 4 things I want you to see in this parable this morning that I want us to walk away with. First of all, is number 1 is this: the possessions of the master. The possessions of the master. And so Jesus tells this parable about what it's going to be like, both his going away and his return. And this master was a very wealthy man. He had slaves, he had property, and he had a lot of money. Now, there's some discussion as to how much money were the talents worth at this time, and some have gone to lengths to figure it out. Let's just say it's a lot. The one who was given 5 talents was given a lot of money. 1 talent was a lot of money. And then that was double to one, and that was more than quadruple for the other. 5, 2, and a single talent. And so he has a lot of money. He is a wealthy individual. And he gave these talents. Now, these talents were a weight of either silver or gold. We tend to speak of talents in terms of special giftedness or abilities. That person is talented with singing, or that person is talented with woodworking, or that person is talented with talking. But that's not the case here. This is a different concept. The idea has to do with the wealth of the master. And he gives these talents a weighted measure of his goods. And he gives it to three different slaves in his household. And he has enough money to be able to leave his household and to be gone a really long time. A long time. Now, it's obvious in our text that this master is a reference to God. For there is none more wealthy than God. When it comes to sacrifices and people thinking God had need of something or wanting something, in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, we see those words, "For every beast," God declares, "of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." He was telling them, I don't need your sacrifices. That's not the point of it. I don't delight in the blood of bulls. That's not the point of it. I have a cattle on a thousand hills. Now, that's not to be taken literally. What is God saying there? I have a lot. I have need of nothing. I own it all. It's all mine. Everything, I am self-sufficient. You can't give anything to benefit me. Some make the statement, you can't outgive God, and that is a true statement per se. But we need to understand that is that everything we have is from God, and it is His. It is on loan to us while the master is away. To whom did the talents belong? To whom did the property belong? It's all His. It belongs to the master. This is His world. This is His universe. This is His creation. And it all belongs to Him. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." You know, when we look at that, and we don't truly consider the depth of that, that all things were created through Him and for Him. That all that we know, of all that exists, it all belongs to Him. Now, generally speaking, we'll give a nod of the head to that. Yes, the trees, the forest, the lakes, the world, the universe, the stars, the sun, the galaxies. We'll give a nod of the head to, yes, it's God's. He made it all. It belongs to God. It is all His. But then we read, like in verse 24, verse 1 of Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." How quickly do we forget that we are included in what is called God's creation. And when we say all of creation belongs to God, it is His. It is His possession. It is His property. That includes me and you. This is when man starts to squirm. That I don't belong to myself. Whether I want to believe it or not, whether I want to receive it or not, whether I accept it or not, the reality is all belongs to Him. For it was created through Him and for Him. You know, there's often talk about the greatest sins of man. We often talk about the seven deadly sins, if you will. But you know what I believe to be the most often committed sin of man? That is robbery. Taking that which does not belong to him. And I'll be honest, I struggle with that. And if you're to be honest with yourself, you would struggle with that. Because how many days do we live our lives for ourselves? What I will and will not do, rather than God, what is it I am to do today? We belong to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." We belong to him. This is why James says, what is your life but a vapor? It's here for a little while, then it's gone. Don't say you're going to go do this or that and spend a year there and make some money. No, rather say what? If the Lord wills. Why? Because we belong to him. We are here for his good pleasure. Both the heathen and the saint belong to him. Now, some of humanity are adopted children, and others are wicked and are his enemies, but all belong to him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me." And so we see in our parable that there's this idea that there's this wealthy man, which represents God, this wealthy master of a household, and it's all his, and he entrusts some of his wealth to his slaves, which paints the picture of what God has done with man. It started in the garden. And he entrusted some of his wealth with Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They stole from him, thinking what they had was theirs to do what they wanted with and not belonging to God. All that there is belongs to God, including the lives of men. Point number two, the responsibility of the servants. The responsibility of the servants. So we get into the body of the text. And so we got this wealthy man, and he has these three slaves, and he entrusts them with a measurement of his wealth to do something with it. There's an expectation that they do something with the master's wealth, what he gives them. And he gives them each, it says in our text, according to their ability. Again, we don't want to read too much into the text. But there is this idea of a measurement being made and a limit to the trust that the master has. And he entrusts some with more than others. One slave got 5 talents of gold or silver. Another got 2 talents of gold or silver. And one got 1 talent of gold or silver. But regardless of how much they had received from their master, all would expect it to be good stewards and faithful and responsible with what their master had given them. Now, there's text in the Bible that speaks to this in regards to our relationship with God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we read, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So there's a measurement, there's a weighing out of faith that is given to his people and is given to his creation, that is given to humanity. There's a measurement that God has signed. Don't think of yourself more than you ought to. Don't look at yourself and go, "Man, look how good I am. Look how great I am. Look how smart I am. Look how much I have. Man, I have arrived." No. You only have a measurement that God has given you. And what God has given us, we are told later in verse 6 of Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So what God has given, what God has bestowed upon us, we can talk about grace, we can talk about forgiveness, we can talk about reconciliation, salvation, we can talk about His Word, we can talk about the gospel. What God has given to us is not for us to spend on ourselves and claim it as our own. We're to be stewards of what He has given. And there's an expectation that we are responsible and trustworthy and do something with what He has given us. Now, does the master not have the prerogative to do what he wills with his possessions? Yes. Does he not have the prerogative to give more to one than he does another? Yes. The idea in this parable is that you have been entrusted with the Lord's goods and are expected to be productive with it. So, church, what are some of these goods? Pastor, you said both the heathen and the believer. Yeah, I think that's probably talking about the one talent God when it comes to the heathen. You telling me God has entrusted something to them that he's going to come, a day of accounting will happen, a day of reconciling the debt will come, and he will see what they have done with what he has given them and judge them accordingly? Absolutely. Have you not read the scriptures? For one talent that he has given to all of us is life itself. We read in the Psalms that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. We are the creation of God. This life we have because God has given it to us. If it were not for God, none of us would exist. Not a single person. And every person that exists, exists because of God. And we are to be stewards of the life He has given us. What do I do with this life He has given me? I have a responsibility with this talent called life that He has given. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I probably could wrap up the sermon right there and call for repentance, right? Even in the everyday activities of eating and drinking, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, I don't mind confessing. I'll be transparent. I'm not so sure I can honestly say this morning when I fixed my cup of coffee that I was really thinking about the glory of God. Now, you may go, but let's just be honest. Let's be honest with each other. I think the most common committed sin is robbery, right? Stealing from God what belongs to Him. No, all I was thinking of, I got to preach in a few hours, and I need some energy. I need to wake up. I need some caffeine. I need something to get me, keep me going this morning, and I can crash when I'm done preaching. And that's usually what happens on Sundays, by the way. If you want to get anything from me, the best time would be Sunday afternoon because I am just whipped. I'm done. Feet's going up in the air, and odds are I'm probably going to go to sleep. Huh? No, I mean, that's just the way my afternoon is. But have I, in all that I do, have I considered doing it for the glory of God? So when it comes to life, that talent that everyone has, how responsible are you with it? What are some of the goods that God has bestowed? What to some others He has bestowed or entrusted what is called the gospel? Church, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it multiplying? Is it gaining? Or have we buried it? In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We have a responsibility, first of all, that the gospel is rightly proclaimed according to the word of God and not according to man's whims or desires or man's philosophy. For we have a philosophical, theological nightmare in many pulpits today. For the gospel is being perverted every single Sunday and every other day that ends in Y. And we're challenged to take the gospel, and it says here to contend. It's the picture of a boxer fighting, to fight. A lot of people are talking about the upcoming fighting matches like with Mike Tyson and others and what's happening. And we're to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us, making sure it is right. We do not have the right to change the gospel of God. But not only that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." We get so concerned about what somebody may think about us, what they may say. Will they get mad? Will they ever talk to me again? We do this with good friends and family members. And so we shy away from the gospel. We bury it down. But God has given us a measure of faith. He has entrusted us with his goods. One of those being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what have we done with it? We do so not to please man, it says there in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, what about this world in which we live? This is God's goods that has been given to us, and we have a responsibility to it. Not only the ecosystem and everything else when it comes to the care of the planet and to be stewards of that, but even governments. For we to seek justice and make sure that justice takes place. And when there is injustice, we're to let the government know this is unjust. For we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." He's entrusted us with this world. And so we have a responsibility to God to take from what he has given us out of his wealth and do something with it. What other goods he has given us? He's given us the church. What a great, great, great treasure God has given us in the church. And so many bury that down deep and don't do a single thing with it. So many fill pews today that think the church is there to meet their needs. And there is some truth to that. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." What does that mean? You have been saved and filled with the Spirit of God for the betterment, for the common good of God's people. How has that wealth that God has entrusted to us increased? We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Today's church has missed that. You know how I know? Because so many churches that are looking for a pastor, one of the questions they ask the pastor is, how do you intend to grow the church? And the Bible clearly states, when each person is responsible with the measure of wealth that God has given them, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's not how I, it's how we. How we are going to grow the church. Grow in faith. Grow in wisdom and understanding, yes. Grow in the spiritual disciplines, yes. Grow in the work of the ministry in our community, yes. Listen, we're not to sit around and wait until we get to heaven. I've heard pastors say it this way. We're not saved to sit, soak, and sour. We've been saved to serve. Servants are expected to serve. Or you can't be called a servant. Christians are expected to be like Christ. Or you can't expect to be called a Christian. We have been entrusted with our master's goods to live, first of all, a life of worship to Him, to minister with the gospel, to seek justice and protection of the widow and orphan, and to edify the people of God. We are not all required to do the same thing or even the same amount, but we are all required to be productive with what God has entrusted to us. And in our text, in this parable, two of the three slaves were found faithful, while one was found to be wicked and, as he called them, lazy, slothful. I'll come back to that in a moment. But number three, the rewards of the work. The rewards of the work. First, the master in the parable comes to settle the accounts. In the King James Version, it uses the word reckoneth. We don't use that word today, reckoneth. It comes to reckoneth. It means to reconcile or to give an accounting. So the master comes and he looks up these three particular slaves, these three servants, and there's an audit being done. Okay, I gave you so much. What did you do with it? I gave you so much. What did you do with it? I gave you so much. What did you do with it? So there's an accounting. There's a reckoning. There's a reconciling of the books, if you will. And this is true of what's going to happen to us. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, I don't know necessarily what all that means beyond that. What does that look like when we get to heaven and God judges our works by fire? All I know is there was a time in my life when I was immature in the faith. I thought, man, I'm just going to be happy to get there. But as I've pursued God to know Him, and I realized truly what He has done to save a sinner like me, I don't want to just make it. I want to get there and have much to thank Him with for saving a sinner like me. When it comes to the wicked, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." A day of reconciling the books is coming. And it's probably going to come at a time you don't expect it. So the message to us, but the message to the world as well is, watch and be ready. Notice in our text, though, it says that the faithful are called, listen to this, good. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good. I don't know if you picked up on that or even thought about that. I know oftentimes we talk about, well, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we're quick to overlook that word. They're called good. You may say, Pastor, why are you making a big deal about that? Why are you talking about that so much? Well, let me tell you why. For we read in Revelation, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But the faithful servant on that day is called good. It's called good. Because they had truly been born again, born of the Spirit, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. And I mentioned this in the men's Sunday school class this morning out of a book I read some years ago now, The Power of the Gospel Message, where the author made this statement. Just as God looked down on Jesus when he was baptized and he said, behold my son in whom I am well pleased. These are the same words God utters upon all who are found in Christ Jesus. Good. They're called good. Because their saving faith was followed by works that came out of saving faith. I don't have time to get into James chapter 2 today, but go and study that a little bit about faith without works being dead. Not only did they call good, but they also called faithful. This word faithful means trustworthy. What God has entrusted to his people, they are found to be faithful with his goods. That's what I want, not only for me personally, but for our church, that above all, when Jesus returns, that we are found faithful. Faithful with what he has entrusted us. And then notice the reward itself. Each had doubled their master's goods. So first of all, there was a reward actually for them at that point in time. What they had increased. And guess what? The more you have, the more you can do. I remember several years ago, someone making a statement when I was talking about the need to disciple. And the statement was made about, I don't know if anyone in our church could really take somebody and disciple them. Well, okay. There's been several years now of biblical preaching and teaching and growing together. There's been an increase, and the more you have, the more you can do. And so for many of you today, you have more. You have more to work with. You have more you can do. There is a reward as a result of being faithful and good stewards of what God has given us. There's a reward now, not just in the future, but a reward now. what you used to not have confidence about or knowledge of, you have now. But what are you doing with it? There's reward now. There's reward to being able to worship God. I had somebody, after being here a few years, tell me, it's like for the first time in my life, I know who God is. Wow. And changes worship. Isn't it rewarding that God would have people like you and me to proclaim the gospel? Now, some of you don't think that's rewarding, but it is. To be able to tell somebody about Jesus, what a great reward that you, first of all, are saved and know the gospel, and now you can go and tell somebody the gospel message. Isn't it rewarding to do good in society? Isn't it rewarding to benefit the church? Not only that you have a need, but the church also has a need for you. And so God, or the master, I should say, in a parable says, you've been faithful in a little. I will set you over much. Now, there's debate as to what that means, whether that's here now, whether that's in eternity. It has some aspect of an honor being bestowed upon the servant, a position maybe even, or a position of honor. We don't read more into it than what it is. It's a parable. But notice what else he says that I think is the greatest reward. He says, enter into the joy of your master. What greater reward could we ever have than to be able to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? So many people are focused on heaven, and they try to make it so appealing. And I've heard a bunch of crazy stuff from big bass and deer, or food, or family and friends, and this and that, and a party, and what. I don't know about that stuff. I don't care if every meal is made of Krispy Kreme donuts. The great reward is being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is our reward. Jesus himself is our reward. And 1 Thessalonians 4, it's often talked about in terms of a rapture of the church, and I'm not looking to debate that this morning, but don't miss the intention of those verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who are grieving. It says, and don't grieve like those who don't have hope. And he explains about the hope that we have. And he ends there in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, therefore, encourage one another of these words. But look at the verse right before that in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Listen to this. To meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I don't know if y'all got that. I hope you're following me this morning. The reward of the good and faithful servant is the master himself. To be in his presence. But notice what else it says here. Enter into the joy of your master. I would venture to say that probably for most of us, we think about our relationship with God in terms of the things we do right and the things we do wrong. And if you have a personality like mine, you probably focus more on the things you do wrong. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe, you know, whatever. And you beat yourself up and you think about that. And man, God must be upset with me today. Or God must be looking very fondly upon me today. Or God, you know, mustn't think much of me. Or I don't, and listen to what he said on that day when he comes to reconciling the books, so to speak. there will be a time of joy that we enter, and it's the joy of the Lord Himself. As all that He sought to accomplish is done. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, that we're to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Now, if you have a man-centered gospel, you think of that verse in terms of He was looking at us. And I think that's included a little bit. I think that the joy, when He was going to the cross, He was thinking about our salvation. I do think that's part of it. But what He's really getting at, the joy that was set before Him, was the idea that He was doing what was pleasing to God, this pleased the Father, and He was happy with what he was doing. And so He was willing and went to the cross because it pleased the Father. And so for the joy of pleasing His Father that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising His shame, and is now seated at His right hand. That was the joy that was before Him. And on that day, the reward we will have is to enter into that joy of God. What a day, as the hymn says, of rejoicing that will be. Lastly, number four, very quickly, and let me wrap up. The retribution of the wicked. The retribution of the wicked. Two are called good and faithful, but one did nothing with what God had given him. You know, he could have at least worshiped God, grew in knowledge of God, prayed to God. He talks about taking his money, and you could at least put it in the bank and drew some interest. You could have done something with the life I gave you. But he did nothing. He buried it. And then in verse 29, we read of Matthew 20:25, to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this person, in his ignorance, he comes and goes, well, God, you know, I knew you're probably going to be tough on me and everything else. You know, I have nothing, but here I am. Here's what I have. I give it back to you. Here I am. Yeah. Well, even what you think you have is going to be taken from you. Luke chapter 8, verse 18 probably puts it in a better context, or tells us better what is being said here. It says, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. One may think this life is theirs to live, but that is not the case. One may think the world or even God owes him or her and doesn't owe anyone else anything, when in reality, every man owes God his life. And the day of auditing to reconcile the books will come. But to the wicked, the lazy, he says in verse 30, and cast, now he's called worthless, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some don't want to believe that there's an eternity of punishment coming for the wicked and lazy and worthless. They think that if God punishes somebody forever in hell, that he's not very loving. But the punishment is eternal not because God is unloving. The punishment is eternal because there is a debt owed and must be paid in full. And the crimes for stealing, for robbing God who is eternal, will require you to pay that for in full. And guess what? That life that you have will require the entirety of your life to be paid in full. It will never be satisfied. But I love what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that's on the front of your bulletin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This truly is our only hope. Let me ask you, what can be said of you? As I've evaluated my own life and asked the question of myself, I now ask of you, what can be said of you? Good and faithful? Or wicked and lazy? What are you doing with what God has entrusted to you? Let's spend some time reflecting on these words. God, first I ask that you would grant eyes to see that the only way to reconcile taking the gift of life and spending it on self is through Jesus Christ. So grant the gift of faith and repentance and the ability to come to Christ and forsaking this world, turning from sin, and turning to a life of obedience to you. God, for the believer who may have saw in themselves a life that is lacking, I pray that we would understand that that the obedience we're to live is not done out of need to be accepted by you, but the obedience we live because of love for you, having first loved us and having Christ die for us to reconcile us to you. And so God, no matter how great or how little we have been faithful to this point, may you help us to understand the great salvation that is ours so that it motivates us to be faithful with what you have entrusted to us. God, we thank you that for what we have, whatever measurement you have given to us. For you could have left us empty-handed, but you have given us each an abundance of your wealth. And for that I am grateful. And I pray
that we will continue striving. As Paul declared, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on toward the upward call of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is in the beige hymnal.